Welcome to Forging Plowshares, a community dedicated to cultivating the peaceful kingdom of God. We hope this part of our ongoing conversation stimulates your mind and challenges your heart about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Please stay tuned at the end of the podcast for a short message about our ministry.
In this class, we begin to discuss Charles Taylor's secularization thesis and the various points he makes in regard to the secular. First of all, we question that, whether it's factually the case. And then we discuss the reality of the secular. And then in addition to that, we bring in the work of both Jacques Derrida and his Identity Through Difference, and the reality of this understanding and that of Zizek and the notion of the primordial lie. And then we use Bulgakov or bring in the idea of sophiology, Bulgakov's sophiology, as a kind of synthesis. That is, that we're not simply dismissing the reality of the world that we experience, but there is a creaturely sophiology and a divine sophiology. So this is a wide-ranging conversation in which we discuss then the very notion that is given to us in Genesis of the reality of the knowledge of good and evil and how that relates then to Christ. If you're enjoying these conversations and you would like to help us get the word out about the peaceable kingdom, about Plowshares Bible Institute, in which we give people the opportunity to dig deeper, offer a graduate level education at a price that is affordable for everyone. If you would like to be a part of this community, we certainly encourage you to like us on social media. But more than that, this year especially, we're making a broad appeal that those who like our work would actively participate in a tangible and active way in the ministry, financially or otherwise. If you'd like to donate, this can be done through Outreach International, and that's made clear how to do that on our website. But I hope you enjoy this conversation. Hey, Alan.
Hey, how's it going?
Hey, Axton is here. Hey, buddy, how you doing? That's great. We have the same name. Wonder how that happened. Yeah. Hey, Jim, how you doing?
Doing good. Got me a little cold.
Uh-oh. How's Forging Plowshares Mexico going?
It's going good. I have 14 students this time, so.
Wow, great, great.
It's a good number.
That is a good number. What's the class that you're teaching?
Basically, it's on Jesus, but it's basically on Jesus' nonviolence and Christianity is by essence a nonviolent thing. So it's we've only covered one class, but it was a shock for a lot of people. They're not familiar with the idea of being a follower of Christ and not being violent.
What a strange notion. Yeah.
One of them made a comment during class that I thought was great, and he was pointing out that, you know, the idea of the wrath of God is what's been preached the most, and so considering what we covered on that first class, people are following the wrong God.
That's a pretty interesting conclusion, yeah, in one class that he would come to that.
But they were all concerned at first that, you know, this is something completely radical, a nonviolent Christianity.
Well, you must be doing something right. Alan, he did all of our classes and was our first graduate from Forging Plowshares. And now he has set up in Mexico a similar organization. What, how do you say it in Spanish? What is your group?
It's called Instituto Teológico Nueva Creación, Theological Institute of New Creation, something like that would be the translation. The kind of the idea was, you know, talking with Mr. Axton of like making kind of like a plowshares follow-up of that same thing. So the plowing, the sowing was already there. So now it's a new thing coming out of it. So that's why I decided to call it New Creation. Plus, you know, just to add the whole idea of the actual, you know, hope that as Christians we have of being part of a new creation. But it's basically the same thing. I have some different classes, but I'm adding some of them that are basically the same, using basically the same material, just translating. And I also translate some of the blogs. Some blogs are completely mine, but right now I'm doing a review of the Beyond Justification of John Depew and Campbell. But
I want to remind you that on Monday and Thursday of next week, Trent Maxey is going to lecture both Monday and Thursday. And Trent is kind of, I think, one of the premier experts on our topic at this point in the class, and that is the relationship between religion and culture, or, you know, what we might call the secular. I think I already told you his book is published by Harvard University Press, The Greatest Problem. I think it is one of the premier works on religion and culture in Japan. And of course, Japan is kind of the modern experiment in which this has all worked out, because we could almost say the secular, whatever we might mean by the secular, the Japanese, especially during the Meiji Restoration, were trying to negotiate, first of all, potential invasion by the Americans. So Admiral Perry comes into Tokyo Bay with his gunboats and forces Japan to open the country. And that then invokes them to begin the process that is called the Meiji Restoration. His book then is dealing with actually the actual meetings that are still available in the Diet in the original language. So for, I don't know how long he researched it. He actually stayed at, I ran a school in Tokyo for 15 or so years, and Trent stayed at the school. And actually it was Trent who kind of inspired me. We were having conversations on a regular basis to take up Slavoj Žižek. Žižek was just kind of coming on the horizon then. It's kind of interesting. My work with him unfolded almost simultaneous with his publishing. But anyway, I'm really looking forward to what Trent might say to us. In my blog today, I dealt with this a little bit, and maybe just as a kind of impetus to get us into the topic. And that is, I think you all are familiar with Charles Taylor and his thesis about secularity, and that we live in a secular age. At some level, that is no doubt true, and I don't know that anyone would debate, but the argument is over the meaning of the reading of secularity. And of course, if we miss what the meaning of secularity is, we're also going to miss what it might mean for the post-secular, which is what people are talking about now. If the secular is equated with rationalism, a kind of mind-body dualism, individualism, the privatization of religion, the supposed separation of religion and politics, and these modern categories are now collapsing in the modern age. Some are saying, well, there's an opening for religion and God. And of course, Jonathan, you brought up my article on fascism, which is kind of the frightening reality of the sort of religion that is emerging, not just in this country, but in many places in the world. The thing that is that John Butler does with Taylor's secularization thesis is, first of all, he just says, well, Taylor, in his basic definition or meanings of the secular, he goes through point by point and shows that Taylor is, in fact, not correct, that he's factually wrong. I don't think this means that Taylor is, that his project is wrong, but I do have to qualify it. And of course, my point with secularism, if we make it too clear unto itself, that is, has the secular and the departure of the secular, is there a kind, and this is the way that Taylor presents it, that there's a kind of complete delineation between the secular and the pre-secular, or the, you know, whatever that was prior to modernity, the pre-modern. And I'm not saying there aren't differences in ages, but the human predicament, as I understand it, as Paul is presenting it in the New Testament, does not really concern the problem that we're calling religion. I don't know that Paul cares about religion or sees religion one way or another as the problem. I don't think that Paul cares about religious belief as we usually think of belief. In a Lutheran understanding, faith has sort of become definitive of our understanding of how religious belief functions. I think that's a misunderstanding both of Christianity, and it's certainly a misunderstanding of the way that belief functions in other religions. And I'm just going through, these are actually Taylor's three theses. You know, the problem of irreligion, that there is a decrease in belief in religion, and the idea that there's now a multiplicity of choices, and that belief is just one of many. And this then defines the secular. And by secular, you know, we mean those things, but also the rise of, and I think this part is true, but the question is it distinctively true in this modern period? And that is that we've entered into a period of the privatization of religion and a kind of dualism in which we picture very often Christianity and Lutheranism, maybe Protestantism, maybe many forms of the faith lent themselves to a kind of privatized understanding of the Christian religion rather than an embodied understanding. And that then has been accompanied with a kind of dualism. It's actually a quote from William Penn, but William Penn is doing what most people are doing. That is, he's saying, well, the state is concerned with the body and religion concerns the soul, and never the twain shall meet. I think that is a skewing of biblical Christianity. And it's a skewing, certainly, of Paul's picture of the fundamental human problem. So Paul does not locate the problem, fundamental problem, with religion, irreligion, belief, unbelief. I think for Paul, the fundamental human problem is the human orientation to the law. In the saying of it, that doesn't sound very strong, but of course, what is the fundamental problem is we are in bondage. We are enslaved. We are enslaved to the symbolic order that we have displaced God with this primacy given to the law. And the question I raised in the blog is, are we in fact guilty of potentially doing the same thing with the secular? That is, that we lend such weight to the human symbolic order that we picture that as primary. And so for Paul, of course, it's not that the law or the symbolic is primary, it's the problem, but it's the primacy that is given to the law. And, you know, whether it's the Jewish, I don't think Paul cares about the origins of the law. So you can find him talking about that the angels delivered it, or that, you know, it may be the law written on the heart, whatever we make of that passage in Romans. But certainly he's talking about some sort of universal law, or he may be talking about the Jewish law. But of course, his point is that all people, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, are entangled with the symbolic order. And I see then Slavoj Žižek and Jacques Lacan, their significance in this conversation are they are among those who recognize that Paul is engaging a fundamental universal predicament in which the human subject is structured by this deception. That is, Žižek, on this basis, Žižek and Lacan, and by the way, I think Jacques Derrida did too, I think they all question the weight that is often given to modernity, as if the modern or the secular is a clear delineation. I remember a lecture that Derrida was attending, and the conference was about him. And so people were telling him what he was doing. I can't remember who the lecturer was, but he got up and he began to talk about the modern. And Derrida raised his hand at the end of the lecture and said, well, wait a minute, why are you limiting what I'm saying to modernity? And he links it back, you know, he says, this is just simply the human problem. And that is, you know, the notion of a dualism, identity through difference. But the point is that Paul pictures this, you know, we might even think of a kind of, although we privilege individualism as if it's a positive thing, I think that we can also understand that the isolated individual is kind of a false reality. And we can also understand the difference between Romans 7 and Romans 8 is that in Romans 7, there is no actual encounter with God. What stands between God and human beings is the law. And even the idea of the separation, the idea of the creation of a polity, well, that's the description, the city of man, you know, the principalities and powers are in John, this dark world, that are all linked to the secular. And what I'm saying is, yeah, but what we're calling the secular, maybe what the Bible or what Paul is talking about when he's talking about the law. And so I'm just making that little note that I think there is a kind of danger in talking about religion and the secular in the typical way that we do in modernity, in a secular understanding. You know, the picture is, I think, in this class, that we reify things. We create idols. And the danger is that we have reified secularity itself. I'm not coming to my main point here, but I wanted to set up something. I hope that everybody is reading Hart along with the class. And let me quote from Hart, the reality, you know, we're talking about a reality and an unreality all the time. We're talking about that our tendency is to participate in an unreality. But here is the shared starting premise that, you know, I think you can find. It's there in Sergei Bulgakov. It's there in a lot of people. He says, God is not only the ultimate reality that the intellect and the will seek, but is also the primordial reality with which all of us are always engaged in every moment of existence and consciousness, apart from which we have no experience of anything whatsoever. Sergei Bulgakov says a very similar thing. There is no place and can be no place of its own or independent ground for the world which would belong to it alone. The lie of the secular, of course, but it's not simply a problem of secularity. If there is such a place, it must be established by God, for there is nothing that is outside of or apart from God. That in this sense is not God. Human experience at its foundation and its substance is living and moving and having been God. That is the truth that we're, I'm afraid, in danger of continually departing from. So God is not only beyond our highest thoughts, as Augustine says, but is more inward to me than my inmost thoughts. And so the danger is that through some sort of abstraction of God, and I'm sometimes worried that Hart may himself be doing a kind of abstraction that I think Sergei Bulgakov rescues us from. Bulgakov continually ties things back to Christ. And so Bulgakov is going to talk about two forms of human experience. And this is then my launching point or my entry point into a discussion of religion. There is the first Adam and there is the second Adam. And what Bulgakov means, and I think Bulgakov is getting at what Paul means, this is from Bulgakov. First of all, that in the old Adam, in the first Adam, there is a shared humanity, that we all participate in Adam. And Bulgakov's point is that Adam just is human, that is just the word for humanity. And then he says, the new Adam redeemed the whole old Adam, and in this sense, replaced him with himself. And no pars pro toto or series of successive and partial redemptions, that is, pars pro toto, a part for the whole, could correspond to this task, which is a universal one. Adam necessarily presupposes the existence of an all-integral, all-humanity, which is then addressed by Christ, is redeemed by Christ. And so this is working in two directions, from Christ to each person and from each person to Christ. That is, the picture is that the fullness of humanity includes all of us in who is being redeemed. I'll just leave that there and launch then into our topic.
It may be that I can come back to it at a time when I'm presenting on Taylor, but I have a few things that I would raise in terms of, I'm not sure who John Butler is, but just some of the critiques and categories, I'm wondering if they apply as much to Taylor as your blog made it out to, just because I guess I would probably tend to equate religion and culture, and that Taylor's work, by describing the changes in Western culture or Western thought over the 500-year period, I guess he doesn't explicitly state it that way, but I think he is basically describing the changes in religion as well. I guess the heart of my concern there is to quickly assign the dualistic assumption to Taylor doesn't sound right to me, because I tend to think of church and world, church and state as a valid distinction, maybe even paralleled with in the Gospels what Jesus said between God and Caesar, render unto each accordingly. And that's not the same as what William Penn was suggesting in my mind. Obviously, I can see that as a problem, the split between body and soul, the split between realms, even going back to a solid critique of Augustine. But I thought I would say it and kind of bookmark it for later to address.
I'm glad you spoke up, because you're kind of expert on Charles Taylor, and I'm certainly not. And so whether Butler's critique is accurate, I can't say whether it is, but I thought the critique, right or wrong, was an interesting critique. And yeah, I would be happy for you to, I don't know that, yeah, Taylor, of course, is himself involved in politics in Canada.
He was, and I think he is, at three different points, at least, the 60s, the 80s, and then kind of a commission to help with some pluralism issues in Quebec and Montreal around 2000, you know, the mid-aughts. And he was friends with the prime minister before he was prime minister, Trudeau. His son is the prime minister now, but I'm talking about the senior.
Okay.
I would have a hard time trying to say, you know, how to categorize him, but I've drawn so much and learned so much from interacting with his work that none of it seems to be contradictory to what I'm learning in Forging Plowshares, for sure. Although, actually, some of it does. Like, he might be at some level sort of a rational mystic, in that he tends to think about, you know, some commonalities coming from meditation and finding, I guess, God there, and doesn't have the sort of Barthian. I remember seeing, when he was at Duke, seeing a video of him interacting with Hauerwas, and it's like they were speaking two different languages.
Yeah.
Taylor did not follow Hauerwas at all.
Yeah, I'm sure.
Hauerwas was trying to make a point from his perspective, and, you know, it sort of fell off the table, but I remember that. And I somehow feel like I can maybe try to understand where the differences are. I'm just not quite ready to say yet.
Yeah, I think that's a great conversation to pursue. And, you know, I think Stanley Hauerwas, this is why Hauerwas didn't really get along with the radical Orthodox guys either, because Hauerwas is saying the church needs to be the church. And our primary obligation as Christians is to the kingdom of God. And once you meet that obligation, then that meets the other obligation of being salt and light to the world. And of course, the radical Orthodox guys, being good Anglicans or Anglo-Catholics, they didn't like that kind. Maybe it's a kind of typical American attitude. But certainly Hauerwas has stated it in a kind of unique fashion. Mm-hmm. But I think what Hauerwas is aiming at, and others, people who are following Hauerwas, is that certainly Christianity is embodied. And yeah. that the kingdom of God is a lived out reality, that Jesus is a politic, and the church then is to be a culture set apart, and the peculiar people that we are is to be found then in that unique politic, that unique culture. And that may sound yeah. kind of simplistic, but at least I think that's his point of departure.
Yeah, it's exciting to me to think about trying to fill in some of the gaps here and understand more of what could be a conversation between the two. Not that I've heard one, but maybe it's all in my head. But if that's the case, we'll help me get it out at some point. But the point's taken for your point moving forward with this class, and I just wanted to say that before we launched into more of the content.
Okay. Matt, are you able to run down Derry Daw for everybody?
I've never been a huge fan of Derry Daw, but I do think that his point is good here. That I think that Derry Daw is just saying that the only way to understand anything is through its opposition. He uses the example of language, and he says that, well, it's just all consonants and vowels that are over and against one another. And even in the act of speaking, you know, your lips come together, they go apart, your tongue clicks. The whole thing is like a text over top of a blank page, and that the only way that the text is intelligible is over and against the blank void, as it were, of the page. I think that Derry Daw does this with good and evil. I don't know if he does Hegel.
Derry Daw says about himself, I'm just doing Hegel.
Yeah, but you guys know this. The way that we know the good is through the evil. The way that we know the evil is through the good. The way that we know left is by right, up, down, horizontal, vertical, heaven, earth. But the point is identity through difference. The way that you identify is in their opposition. But that's not Christianity, Paul's going to say. I mean, he may be on to something. That antinomy may, in fact, be a thing in our sort of state, our creaturely state. But that perhaps Paul is going to unravel the mystery for us.
That's why I call on you. You did a good job. I'm glad. And of course, the full statement, and Derry Daw is just doing, you know, Hegel is doing thesis, antithesis, synthesis. Whether Hegel actually wrote that or not is kind of beside the point. That certainly captures what Hegel is doing. Nothing, something. And then actually that's the Spirit of God is the synthesis. That's the Holy Spirit. Identity through difference reduces to sameness. But what Derry Daw understands, and I think that Hegel probably did too, it's just that Hegel didn't mind. Hegel talks about history as if it's as a slaughter bench. But I think Hegel sees that slaughter as necessary. In other words, I think Hegel giving rise to Marxist revolutions, violent revolutions, is no shocker. If you want a more peaceful illustration of the same thing, is the yin and yang symbol, large circle, and then the circle is cut in two by a wavy line, and then on each side of the circle, there's a small circle, and the yin is in the yang, and the yang is in the yin. If you want to think of it in terms of the Bible, the knowledge of good and evil. If we know by that knowledge, the knowledge of the good inheres in the evil, and the knowledge of the evil inheres in the good. That is, an identity through difference requires the presence of the evil, and there is no unadulterated goodness. And that's why somebody like Zizek and, you know, can talk about that it's in fact the origin of good is from the evil. Zizek really doesn't believe in truth or goodness or beauty. And I think that's the result. I think that's a consistent result. This dialectic is partly what postmodernism has recognized this, and that it falls apart. What we're doing in Christianity, we're not beginning, you know, the identity through difference is a kind of way of pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. Or in Genesis, you can be gods and you really don't need God. If we think in terms of our study of religion, as we talked about Eliade, his is a kind of Platonism in which the focus is upon the transcendent, but he gets to that nothing over and against. You know, he's really always playing with the historical manifestation of the religion. Or Berger is just doing the opposite from a kind of Aristotelian understanding. I need to emphasize, I'm not telling you the truth here. I'm describing a lie. The truth is to be found in Christ Jesus, in whom there are no antinomies, in whom heaven has come to earth, who is the God-man, who brings together the divine and the human. And so that divide or split seems to characterize human religion of a particular type, certainly human philosophical thought. You know, this is Bulgakov's entry, really, or my entry, and he does a whole work on philosophy and just shows that it's always working with the antinomies. Bulgakov was saying this long before postmodernists were recognizing the same thing.
And I think this goes right along with what you're wanting to say here, but how is it that Derrida and these guys are, what you said was, is that identity through difference reduces to sameness? How is it that these guys can say that nothing and something are actually the same?
Bulgakov goes on and on about this, and he does it quite brilliantly. And that is that the danger is that even in a doctrine of creation ex nihilo, we're going to make something of the nothing. And of course, that's precisely what has taken place in Hinduism or in Buddhism, or in somebody like Martin Heidegger. And of course, Martin Heidegger is just reading Kitato Nishida in Japan, and Nishida is reading Heidegger. They're doing what Hegel did, and that is you take nothing in a dialectic, and it stands over and against the something and defines it, so that the one side of the antinomy necessarily defines the other side of the antinomy. You know, that's the thing with Berger and Eliade. We really haven't said anything different. The two understandings actually define one another. You know, can you differentiate an unadulterated good by necessarily having the evil? I don't think you can do it.
If identity through difference reduces to sameness, then that means that something and nothing are identified in postmodern philosophy, correct?
Yes. That's
a huge problem for Christianity. I was just making trying to help make your point about idolatry. That, in other words, like, that's what idolatry is.
That's what idolatry is. To make nothing something, or to work in and through an antinomy, a dualism.
But you were just talking about Bulgakov there. Actually, though, I could see where someone would think, yeah, that actually sounds right. How does Christianity give a framework that can overcome that dialectic?
This is Maximus the Confessor does this the best in his picture, that it doesn't overcome it. It's just that in Jesus Christ, we have the God-man. That's not something that we arrive at from someplace else. That's our starting point. And if you start somewhere else, you're never going to arrive at the reality of Jesus Christ. And that reality is our reason. That is our foundation. I always say this, and I think people must think I'm doing some sort of silly religious thing to say that Jesus is our foundation. But of course, in foundationalism, even a Christian foundationalism, or what is called ontotheology, I think that Jesus is not the foundation, but human reason, in the form that we are describing it, is foundational. And so when I say that Christ, or the Bible says that Christ is our foundation, I think that really means something, and we need to extrapolate from that understanding. So it's not something that we overcome. It's not even a reality that we're dealing with, right? The reality is Jesus Christ, and that's the one in whom we live and move and have our being.
That's what I was trying to get us to. I knew you and I had already talked about this, but That, in other words, we would take the whole narrative of secularism as if it's actually a real possibility. But as Christians, we would say, wait a minute, secularism presupposes God for us because we're Christians. Yes. You know, so we don't pretend like nothing is an actually existing thing. We don't pretend like there's some parallel thing alongside of God that sort of competes, called the nothing. God may create, in fact, some sort of space for creaturely being out of nothing in that, you know, ex nihilo sense of orthodoxy, you know, but it's not the nothing per se, though. That, in other words, like, I think that sometimes we can give ground very easily without even realizing it and kind of give a weight to the grammar of the other narratives. Whereas if we would just say, well, hold on for a second, I don't believe in that story that you're presupposing. And it, you know, it's probably not going to come up too often where you're talking about someone, you know, dairy doll with somebody or whatever. But I think that this happens all the time, though, where people try almost like import things like necessity and God, freedom, things like this. In other words, we can, as Christians, we should be able to identify that there's no necessity in God, for instance. There's no nothing that competes with God. So I think as Christians, we got to take what Paul's saying seriously there, that it's not just some religious talk that Christ, that Jesus Christ is the foundation. It's the whole point of what we're saying. As soon as we give ground on that, we may have already lost too. In other words, you're going to get the secularism that Paul began the talk with, and then we're going to have this long, drawn-out conversation for however many years, as if secularism is a thing for Christians to kind of contend with on its own terms. I'm not saying that it's not something that we shouldn't talk about.
I know I would speak for you too, Matt. We have some other non-chaplains who may want to interject, but I had to bring up something that I thought about this week and put it this way. Between the two opposite views of Eliade and Berger, one way to say it is take us back to Romans 5, that we embody religion and culture as Adam embodied humanity, and we embody new creation as Christ embodies the new humanity and is still being born in all things by the church. So, you know, neither one of them's false, but we have to recognize that religion and culture become something completely different in Christ. And I mean, we're talking about that interplay between religion and Christianity, world religions and Christianity, secularism and Christianity. I found that to be helpful to express something that I know I have to sit with a little bit longer, that there's just some basic truths and realities about how we as human beings embody our religion and our culture and what we end up with. Of course, that's either, like you said, Paul, either radically misleading or incomplete, whichever way it is. And any religion is like that, even a cultural form of Christianity. But when we are in touch with and in connection with Christ as he presents himself to us, as revealed to us, then we have something completely new. We have new creation, and we embody new creation, and the things that we do as church or as members of the body of Christ is really something altogether different in whatever context we're doing it in, whether it's culture, politics, religion, or some sphere of human expression.
I have a question both to Brian and to Paul and to the group, because I think this is kind of where I'm struggling a little bit. I think you used like kind of like the phrase altogether or completely. Is there a continuity between religion and culture and Christianity or new creation? Or is it a completely or altogether new or another order? In other words, are we talking about nature and grace here? Like, I don't want to take us too far afield, but I think it's important for the conversation, because we can end up with, we were talking about, you know, church and state earlier. In other words, the antinomies can become a dualism if we don't keep this thing in tension. And in this class, what we're doing is the whole thing with religion and culture, to say that the antinomies, we want to keep them up and running, to not collapse the two, or to
Yeah.
Or am I wrong? Or you know, in other words, is the one order totally sort of overthrown or done away with, to use the words of Christ, or something like that? Mm-hmm. Like, how do we talk about it?
Well, one's the first Adam and one's the second Adam. And I don't know how to answer that question, but to repeat that and say, it's the same relationship, I would think. I think it's the embodiment. I mean, the place where Christ enters the world is personal relationship and embodied life from his presence and our participation in him.
Corporately.
So, yeah.
And I think what we mean corporately is the church constitutes itself as a kingdom. It is certainly a kingdom in process. Not that it's fully constituted, but it's being constituted. There is a formation of an alternative polity, people, politic, culture among God's people that is a conversion from out of the world, and meaning by the world, the polity, the politic, the economics, the shaping force that has as a kind of final and full reality upon people. And so I think at least we have to have the ideal before us. And of course, the execution of that ideal may be quite complicated. Obviously, we can't do the Amish thing and depart the world, that in some way we're all going to still be in the world. Paul, he realizes, I think, among, was it the Corinthians that seemed to have taken him too literally and just thought, well, we'll just get ready for the second coming. But I also think that what we're describing is that the socio-cultural, legal, political order that we all are subject to has a punishing effect upon us that is suspended in Christ. That valuation system, that way of ordering reality, is what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 7 as being inherently oppressive. In other words, I think this thing kills us. I think the city of man, it requires violence and death and is built upon violence and death, because the ethos, the thing that is being circulated, in fact, is the power of death. That is the power of the state. You know, this William Penn can talk about this kind of as a kind of benign sort of thing, that that only the state wields the power of the sword. But I think, in fact, that as Christians, that sort of violence is not one that we can any longer participate in. And that's what I see then, that there is departure from that oppressive, death-dealing violence that I think is just characteristic in one degree or another of human socio-cultural political ordering.
In Genesis 3, the dialectic displaces the relationship, the participation.
That's
and
it.
Then in Romans 5, we'll say the relationship displaces the dialectic.
That's it. Is that too simple? I think that captures it. Paul is not talking about the abolition of the law. He's not talking about, you know, in practical terms, he didn't have any interest in abolishing slavery. But I think in the church, in Paul's understanding, there should be no such relationship between a slave and a master. Paul had no interest in abolishing the sexual mores of the culture, but in the church, he thought those should not dominate. And so there is a suspension of the punishing effect of the law. And what we mean, you know, and usually when people talk that way, we hear punishing effect. Oh, God punishes us and Christ takes the penalty. No, that's not what we're talking about at all. We're talking about an oppressive, vulgar, if you think of it in psychoanalytic terms, perverse superego. We have that same relationship to ourselves, in which it is a death-dealing reality that we're involved in. Again, it's not the law. It's not an abolishing of culture. It's not any of that, but it is a suspension of the effects this frame can have upon us. And so it's a subtle thing that is not necessarily easy to negotiate. that's the point of being a Christian, is that in some way we do attempt to negotiate that our primary citizenship is in the kingdom of God. And if that interferes with my citizenship in this world, like the early Christians, I know that it may cost me my life in some fashion, you know, either literally or metaphorically. But nonetheless, that's what we've signed up for.
When you were talking about the tree of knowledge and good and evil, it became very clear to me, which I'd never thought of it exactly like this. The choice that's presented there in the garden is between a view of life that is a dualism, or it's this dialectical way of, or there was a tree of life that was singular, And I mean, when y'all were talking about it, it just hit me like a flash of light. I was like, wow, I've never seen that before. But as this conversation has progressed, I realized that the fact that there were two trees is another dualism. And how do you get around that? You know, the idea that the choice between Christ as the tree of life, or this dialectical view of humanity, this view of reality that's wrapped up in these dualisms that define themselves. Even when we step back from that, there's still sort of a dualism at the heart of it, which doesn't seem right to me. It was clear for about 5 minutes, then it became very murky again.
No, I think that flash was the Holy Spirit. Flash of light and illumination. I think it's really insightful. I don't think that it's a dualism, but you know, when I first started reading Bulgakov, I thought, oh, you know, this is nice. This guy's really brilliant. Like, I was reading the spiritual diaries, and I got it for you and Alan and a couple of people. And I was like, you know, check this guy out, man. He's awesome, you know. But then I started really going through his work. And now I'm getting to the point where I think that, at least for how I'm trying to work through this stuff, you actually need what Bulgakov is doing. You actually need Sophiology. You know, what Bulgakov is doing here, he's talking about the divine Sophia and the creaturely Sophia. Maybe in that story, the tree of life is the divine Sophia, you know, and maybe the sort of the dualism or the becoming or whatever you want to call it. I'm not perfectly allegorizing the story, but I guess what I want to say, though, is that we have to talk about how the world of becoming in some way actually interacts with the ideal of being. Obviously for us, Christ, the tree of life, the cross, is the primary reality, the divine Sophia. But we're creatures on the way. We're creatures who have been born into the world, products of what you might call original sin, however you understand that. But we come into the world in process. We come into a world of becoming, of change, where evil is a part of our existence, where our freedom is limited by necessity. It's limited by the given. And part of that given is evil that is always already a part of our experience as human beings. And so we might want to kind of look back at that story and talk about a history, you know, in its sort of historicity, and that's fine. But even allegorically, I think it's helpful to say, well, how is it that we can understand even what Brian was saying earlier about, you know, continuity, or is it a whole new thing, etc.? In other words, what I think that the situation that we find ourselves in is that we're all Adam and Eve, either way, that we're all in Adam, and that we've already found ourselves in a situation where we are caught between the antinomy of freedom and necessity, becoming. But we're on the way, though, to the tree of life, in and through the knowledge of good and evil, right? That's just the given situation that we're in, and that we have revelation, we have Christ, we have the sacraments, etc. We have, in other words, help, we have divine providence, we have all these different things that can help us along the way. But the whole point is for the creaturely Sophia to continue to ascend and be united with its foundation in Telos and the divine Sophia. That's what Bulgakov is trying to work out. And I think that we kind of need some sort of Sophiology to navigate then the antinomies between becoming and being, all these different things that we've already been talking about. In other words, knowledge as it's given through nature, and then knowledge as it's given through revelation, I think it's all part of the creaturely Sophia, call it, of how we all find ourselves on the way as human beings, making our way, though, to a very specific place or person, actually, would be better. And that person is Christ. So I guess all that to say that, Jonathan, I think it's a really interesting way to think about it. But I don't think that God, the world can't be a dualism. In other words, the ultimate reality, God is one, right? And Christ is revealed to us on the tree of life. I guess I'll pose it as a question. In this life, is there ever really a total break from the knowledge of good and evil? I don't know. But I do think that the creaturely Sophia can progressively ascend into divinity or theosis or deification or however you want to talk about that. And that perhaps leaving the knowledge of good and evil or that dualism behind is part of that process of conversion of theosis. But I'm not sure if we can ever, it's just the nature of things that we're in this in between, this metaxological or whatever, we're caught in between the good and the evil. Are we not? So again, I'm just posing it as a question earlier. Like I said, I don't have it completely figured out. In other words, the whole question of the continuity of things, or if it really is like a completely new thing, because even in the language of like the apocalyptic language, it's like a renewed creation.
That answer, I think, helped in the sense, and you know, I'm recalling some other things that we read this week and some stuff in Heart, but you know, it's hard when you've thought about these things in a very linear sense. I think I have all my life, but creation is incarnation. And you know, the idea that the beginning in Genesis may be some sort of linear beginning on a time scale, but in some ways it's not too. But the end in Revelation, in paradise, there's only one tree, right? I mean, the tree of life is there. You don't hear any more about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And maybe that's the biblical answer to that question, in the sense that the tree of knowledge of good and evil isn't eternal, however much it was there at some point, whether metaphorically or allegorically or whatever. You know, that this idea, I think I need to get out of maybe looking at this in some sort of linear, you know, thought out time scale, as opposed to creation is incarnation with an end that demonstrates that not being the way it was. The new creation is different. The new Adam is different in some senses.
And I'm trying it out, because you did bring up an interesting question about the trees, Jonathan. I mean, in essence, this sounds wrong, but in essence, there really was only one tree, and there's only one tree in the end. But it's a way of looking at it, like where the relationship turns into a dialectic. You have law and reification and falsehood and dualism, but where you may be looking at the exact same thing, but looking at it through the lens of the incarnation and through the lens of things being whole, and starting with ourselves in relation to God, and the spirit within us is relationship of father to son, not that of self to law. You may be looking at the exact same thing, whether it's American religion or splits in culture or identity that comes through difference, whatever it is, we're looking at the same thing. It's just our way of looking at it brings new perspective and new possibilities in the thing itself. And when all things are like that, have sort of, you know, the vision and revelation at the end of the former things passed away.
Right.
But yeah, we do not yet see that. We do not yet see all things in subjection. But to me, that came through listening to y'all talk as an idea that maybe there's not really two trees, but it's all in our perception and our approach to
I think that
reality.
That idea that there's not two trees sort of fits in with, you know, what Paul says in Romans, that the law came and deceived him, which, you know, is tied in. I think he's talking about the tree of knowledge and good and evil there, right? That's Adam's encounter with that idea. the way Paul tells that, and you know, what's that, Romans 7, and that, so the trees, in some way, the trees a lie, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right?
Yeah,
I'm secretly leading all of us. It's kind of like a prologue to the class on the Gita.
Well, good.
Yeah, it's diabolical. Yeah, because I mean, the Gita, you know, just a little preview, spoiler, you know, basically what's going on there in the Gita is that there's like the big S self and there's the little S self. And the whole delusion or illusion is that we're separate. So for the Gita, like the whole point is to see the big S self everywhere present and filling all things. That there's only one tree, call it, you know. Yeah. Take that for what it's worth.
Show us how to clap with one hand too. Go ahead.
Yeah. it's a good discussion, you know. And I think it does tie in to seeing the world like that. That has to be it, what Jonathan and you guys are saying, is that there's actually really only one reality. There's only one, for Bulgakov, only God exists. He says that over and over and over, only God exists. But the temptation, literally in Genesis, you know, is to imagine that there's something else apart from God, or that there's some other, you know, the evil, in other words, the knowledge of good and evil, as if you can actually know evil. But of course, even our Lord Jesus Christ says, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, how can that be? Jesus knows everything. But he says, you evildoers, precisely because evil is not worthy of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So in other words, like, Christ literally does not know evil. It's not worthy of his knowledge. So, you know, that's an interesting point when it comes to the tree of knowledge and good and evil, because it's like the whole temptation, this goes back to Paul's whole thing with the superego, etc., is that we imagine that that whole thing is real. We imagine that the whole, you know, that the crushing power of the law, or call it the state, or call it all the different things we've been talking about, have like this ultimate reality that is more real, actually. But Paul and I were just talking last night that no, actually, this is everything. You know, this is everything. The God is all that exists. So this just goes back earlier to our discussion about kind of giving like a little bit of ground to like secularism, or giving a little bit of ground, you know, in our discourse that we shouldn't give as Christians, no matter how we want to go about doing it. I mean, we should be charitable, of course, but I'm just saying that, you know, we ourselves should keep that in mind, that like, actually, there is no spoon to borrow from the Matrix.
This kind of has recaptured me again in this PowerPoint. What is this class about? We could easily spend, I think, an entire class or course on religion as a self-deception. A lie hides itself. It's impossible to get at from the inside out. Presents one interpretive frame in order to hide another. It's dualistic and dehumanizing. This concept, which just keeps returning and returning, being deceived, is also in the middle of everything.
I think it is. And Matt, I think you should respond to Jim in a Bulgakovian fashion, because what you are going to bring to us is that in Sophia, of course, I think we have to say both things, that the understanding of a deception certainly captures it. But I think once we understand the divine Sophia, then we can turn back and understand that God's wisdom is on display all about us. Have I said that right? And that's what you're going to do with the Gita.
Yeah, I'm just going to turn it into Bulgakov. I'm just going to appropriate it and Christianize it. And yeah, I'm glad that Jim read that, because really that's what Paul, you know, your work is focused on, the lie. It's really unfair. We always joke and say, oh, Paul's really good at evil, and you know, he's really good when it comes to the evil and the lie. But the whole project, of course, is headed towards Romans 8. But just the idea of the lie or illusion or delusion, it's a critical thing first and foremost for ourselves to realize that like we're a part of this. That's what I meant earlier about, you know, we're still in process, we're still becoming, we're still growing, we're being sanctified, etc. So we should realize this I'm so glad that I got to have you guys for friends. You know, I talked to Paul or whatever, and you know, he'll remind me that that's not really how it is. You know, when it, if because we can all fall into this. It's just our fallenness, you know, that we can all fall into, call it the superego or the ego or the lie or whatever else, right? I think it's important to identify, to be humble, in other words, and to realize that the problem starts right here. But then to say that there has to be a way, I think that there is a revelation, though, that we've been given in Christ, in the Word, in the church, etc. And that the whole point seems to be to be unified with God. In other words, that word unified, right? Like the whole point is to, we're split. Like that is the dualism that Paul is describing there in Romans 7. The whole thing is a dualism, right? And so the whole point is for coherence or wholeness or cohesion or however you want to, you know, healing, wholeness, unity. And that's theosis or deification, to be united. So to imagine that another, that's just the word right there, imaginary, like the Lacanian use of imaginary, that me and you guys are somehow separate or different, absolutely. But in as much as the creaturely Sophia is on the way, though, to divine Sophia, that whole movement is about unity. The divine Sophia is just basically, like, think of it like the ideal, and the creaturely Sophia is like the process of becoming. But God is becoming all in all, for Bulgakov and for St. Paul.
Yeah, I think Bulgakov does this better than anybody. Was it this group that we had the discussion about creation ex nihilo and yeah, just the fact of creation, the eternality of creation?
I don't think so.
And Jonathan, your description, I think we all have been weaned on a kind of linearity. You know, this happened, this happened. And the picture is that, well, has God ever not been creator? Isn't the cross an eternal fact about who God is? Isn't Jesus Christ an eternal fact about who God is? Isn't creation an eternal fact about who God is? And our tendency is to think before creation, the Augustinian question, what was God doing before creation? Oh, he was creating hell for people who ask stupid questions, according to Augustine. The question isn't, I think, a typical human question. Bulgakov's point is, well, rightly understood, that is a foolish question. In other words, the beginning that we have in Genesis, Matt, you've said this, we have this image of, well, before that, then there was before the incarnation, there was before, but Jesus Christ is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. There is certainly the embracing of the temporal in the eternal. And I think that's what is being described. And from that perspective, then, you know, our tendency is to project upon God our time, temporal, linear, chronological understanding. But the correct understanding, I think, is know that God embraces temporality. God embraces, God's eternality is, you know, embraces all that is. And so that understanding of a kind of, not a heretical notion of the creation is eternal, but I think there's a very orthodox way of saying that. And this is what Bulgakov is driving at. And I'm afraid in the Western tradition, perhaps, we've kind of fallen into, you know, this is John Baer's point about Jesus Christ, that the Logos is not, you know, some sort of pre-incarnate Logos. The Logos is the gospel in John 1:1. This is always who Jesus is. And so to talk about a pre-incarnate Logos is to do to the gospel and to do to Christ what we would do to creation. And I think that's what's being pictured here. If we get the correct understanding, yes, we are on the way. Yes, there is a temporality about us. But that is not the final and full reality. That divine Sophia embraces and is, you know, there's certainly the creaturely Sophia that is going to be completed or is completed in the divine Sophia. Did I say that right, Matt?
I think so. I think the important part is that we tend to anthropomorphize, like you said, time and space and things like that into God. But for God, there is no pre or post or inside or outside. Like, those are spatial, temporal categories of finitude that we would, you know, apply to God. But the, for Bulgakov, like there, and plus for Bulgakov, there's no change in God. So for him to be like not creator, then creator, implies change, right? So God doesn't change. So of course there's a created aspect. This is his whole thing. This is the antinomies, that there's a created and uncreated aspect to being human, he says. This is Christ. He always says, without confusion and without separation, to use the Chalcedonian axiom, you know, that in Christ, there's the created, uncreated. In us, there's the created, uncreated, right? For Christ, he's divine and human. For us, we have the spirit that's given. It's already a given. We have the spirit, which is a participation in the Holy Spirit. And there's also our humanity. The whole trick, though, is the divine humanity for Bulgakov. That's the whole thing that he's working out. And to say that we need some sort of creature, like sophiology, to make that intelligible. To say that we really do remain creatures, but we're also, you know, being made divine. And that's the whole point of theosis. But that we have our ground in divinity, like our ground, the ground of the world, of creation, is the ground of it. Again, this is, if we give way here, I think we do fall into a secularism, potentially, because it's that gap. If you allow for that sort of gap, right, then that's where the God of the gaps, literally, you know, Laplace and people can come in and start filling in. They don't need that hypothesis anymore, you know. But if you always say, no, temporality presupposes eternality, or if you say the creation, in other words, we don't talk in terms of, you know, we talk in terms of creation, and we don't even talk about terms of like God in terms of freedom, that God is above freedom. Freedom is for, you know, humans to attain. It's a task. And that's so the creaturely Sophia on the way to divine Sophia.
Yeah. That I think addresses your point, Brian. That rightly understood, the church is the completion of this. In other words, that it is being completed. It is a process that it is centered there. And that's the way Bulgakov is going to talk about the church. That here's the true foundation. Here's the true point of creation, is that all things would be brought into the body of Christ, into theosis.
And it's also a task, Brian, to go back to your earlier point about trying to figure out how to navigate it, you know, that it's literally a task to, it's actually a creative task, is the way Bulgakov talks about, that we participate in our own self-creation in as much as we navigate the creaturely Sophia on the way to theosis. We don't do violence and stuff like that, you know, we repent, etc.
All right. Everybody completely satisfied?
Yes, for the moment.
Okay. All right. Well, hey, appreciate you guys. Alan, good stuff.
All right.
Good night.
Bye, guys.
Forging Plowshares is a community dedicated to cultivating the peaceful kingdom by providing in-depth, transformative biblical and theological education and discipleship. If you have found this podcast valuable, please remember to share on social media. If you have questions about what you've heard, or if you'd like to learn more about how you can get involved with Forging Plowshares, or even support this ministry financially, please visit our website, forgingplowshares.org.